Welcome, welcome. We're so glad you're here. What a blessing it is to continue this study, at least for me. I pray it's been edifying and encouraging to the body. We are in this evening John chapter 16, a bit of a lengthy text from verse 16 through 24. So John chapter 16, continuing in the upper room discourse and our study in it together. I'll read and then open us in prayer. John chapter 16, starting in verse 16. A little while, and you will no longer see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. Some of the disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father?" So they were saying, "What is this he says, a little while?" We do not know what he is talking about. Verse 19, Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, 'A little while, and you will not see me,' again and again, 'A little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be full." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, your word, the privilege that we have to gather together this evening and study it. Pray that you would bless us, bless your people as we consider these words of our Lord to his apostles there in the upper room, and really your word preserved for us even today. Pray that you would keep your people safe, bless each one in the midst of trials. Indeed, they come, and there are many enduring hardship even now. So we pray that you would bless each one, that you would comfort your people, not only physical ailments, employment, and various circumstances that your people are in, but it is all by your divine providence and grace. You are sovereign in each and every situation. And pray that you bring great blessing to the chapel, to the members. Protect us, guard us, give us boldness and joy day by day, joy in full that comes only in knowing the person and work of your Son. And it's in his name and his righteousness that we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap and makes them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. These are the inspired words of Hannah, found in 1 Samuel chapter 2. It's a great song of thanksgiving. Chapter 1, we find the introduction of Hannah in deep distress. She's longing for a child, but she's barren. Twice it is said that the Lord Yahweh closed her womb. Year after year, she would go and offer sacrifices. And year after year, she would weep bitterly, unable to eat. And to put salt on her wounds, Peninnah was there, and always there to mock her and torment her in her childlessness. And yet, In her distress, she would turn to the Lord, both in prayer and in worship as she offered sacrifices there. She prayed for a son. And she prayed for a son so that she could only then dedicate him back to the Lord for service. It's an amazing picture. Hannah. The name Hannah means grace or favor. The Lord heard her in her distress and gave her a son, and she named him Samuel, which means the name of God, or God is heard, or from the Lord, from God. Samuel would become one of the most influential prophets in the Old Testament. He would be the last of the judges of Israel and the first in a line of prophets after Moses. And he would be called to anoint King David. Hannah closed her song of thanksgiving so fittingly. And he, that is Yahweh, will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. For Hannah, temporal sorrow, which in the moment seemed to drag on without end, would result in her eternal joy, her great joy, far beyond what she could have possibly even imagined. And through it all, God's hand was sovereign in every detail, guiding and directing every moment from the depths of sorrow to the heights of joy. He is the one, the Lord is the one who lifts the needy from the ash heap and makes them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. And this is true for all of God's people who look upon the person and work of Jesus Christ in faith. We see it magnified here in our text this evening as well. Jesus has been comforting his disciples, his apostles, preparing them for what is to come, preparing them for the shock of his crucifixion, his death, preparing them for the glory of his resurrection and ascension. He's promised in the previous text we've been studying the promise of the Holy Spirit that he would send, their great helper sent from the Father and from the Son. He's told them of the ministry that they would have in the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, pointing all the attention to Christ, all the glory to Christ. The Holy Spirit, the great helper, would come and empower the apostles. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The apostles would preach to an unbelieving, hostile world. They would preach a resurrected Savior who has returned to the Father, ascended, seated. They would preach the good news of sin and death, Satan fully defeated at the cross, and all that the Lord Jesus Christ had claimed in his ministry on earth, all that he claimed that he would accomplish, would be fully vindicated, such so that the fallen world, those who reject him in unbelief, stand accused without excuse. And so you see the words of Christ here in the upper room quickly being fulfilled after the Holy Spirit has come in Acts chapter 2. Not to linger, but to continue there, Peter's bold proclamation of the gospel. In Acts 2, chapter 23, he proclaimed to the same Sanhedrin that crucified our Lord, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power." Verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The immediate result, and I apologize, that wasn't the Sanhedrin, but that was to the broader public, but the officials were there present as well. The immediate result is that the Holy Spirit convicted the hearts of many present. "Pierced to the heart," it is written. "What shall we do?" they cried. And that very day, Peter responds, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, and as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. On that day alone, the power of the Holy Spirit, about 3,000 souls believed. What a change from here in an upper room to there, just shortly thereafter, the resurrection and the ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Here in the upper room at this time, just as Hannah had no idea what the Lord had in store for her, the apostles here had no idea. They couldn't see beyond their confusion and grief. That's where we pick up in verse 16. The Lord continues to equip them. A little while, and you will no longer see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. They couldn't see beyond their grief and confusion. And some of the disciples had said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this he says? A little while. We do not know what he's talking about." Notice the repetition, a little while, five times repeated. Christ's words here in verse 16 is a layered declaration, intentional in its obscurity. They would understand it soon, but now there's great confusion. Consider God's redemptive plan, a little while, and you will see me no longer. There's Christ's departure, and a little while again, Christ's physical absence, and you will see me, Christ's return. Repeated phrase, a little while, it's a precise marker in God's sovereign timing. A little while and the Lord Jesus Christ would endure the cross. He would be buried in the tomb. He would be risen on the third day. He would appear again. They would witness him ascend back to heaven. And then about 10 days later, at the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would come, the helper who Christ had promised to come, to send. Each event unfolding in perfect sequence and fulfillment of all that he described in perfect fulfillment of the prophecy of what would occur. The first, "you will see me no longer," points to the coming crucifixion. From their perspective, Christ would be violently taken from them. Their world would collapse into grief and doubt and fear. But they would not be abandoned. Christ laid down his life willingly. No one took it. And obediently, he would lay it down. And he would raise it up again on the third day. And the apostles' temporal sorrow would be changed quickly, very soon, to an eternal joy. The hour of the cross had come, but a little while, and you will see me. Final, "you will see me," is not just the promise of his physical resurrection, the physical seeing of him again, but in the sight of what would ultimately come and what, in the context of what the Lord is speaking here, when the Holy Spirit is sent and indwell each of the apostles. That's where their spiritual sight of faith, and they would see him, not in the physical sense of his physical presence, but the eyes of their heart would be opened, and the mission in which the Lord Jesus Christ is commissioning them as apostles would begin. Jesus has already taught them about his departure. Each moment, the Lord is building toward a fuller disclosure of what that would be. Chapter 13, verse 33, and then more detailed in John 14, 2 through 4. And then even more in verses 18 and 19. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, and you live also." Then verse 25 through 29, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father would send in my name, he will teach you all things. Now I've told you this before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." That's the point when the Holy Spirit comes. The apostles will see with far greater clarity. Only then, as Jesus has already highlighted, it is to their great advantage that Christ physically leave. Most certainly in his death at the cross, in his resurrection, but here in the context, he's saying in his ascension. so that the Holy Spirit would be sent, and so that through the power of the Holy Spirit, they would see the Lord Jesus Christ with deeper and greater clarity. Only then would the veil be lifted and the heart illuminated by the Holy Spirit. There, when they would be divinely delegated with that unique apostolic authority, and as Christ's authoritative agents, they would be endowed with the gifts and graces unique to them as apostles, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So here in the upper room, the Lord Jesus Christ is laying these bookmarks, so to say, or road signs, if you will. The apostolic authority is rooted here in Christ's direct commissioning. In a sense, this moment is a test of the disciples' faith. They're asked to trust the promise that they don't yet understand, but they will when the Holy Spirit comes. And Christ's words here are somewhat veiled. He's speaking these things to prepare them again for what is to come, so that when the Holy Spirit does come, all these things come to pass. Only then will they fully realize and their joy be made full. The union and communion that they have and enjoy with Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, a far greater fellowship will come. A far greater fellowship than simply the physical presence of Christ. So not through the physical eyes that they see, but through the eyes of their hearts as the Holy Spirit brings to remembrance all the things that He has said and empowers them to fulfill and which they have been commissioned. Christ knows their confusion. He knows their hearts, and He continues to guide them in grace and clarification, verse 19 through 20. Jesus knew they wished to question Him, and they said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you'll see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." If you consider for a moment Hannah in 1 Samuel, when Hannah went to the tabernacle to offer sacrifices, in her grief and sorrow, the scene as she's pouring out her heart to the Lord, you'll remember Eli is there, the high priest, observing Hannah from the doorway there, and he's watching this woman with her lips moving, her mouth is moving, but no words are coming out. And he misinterprets Hannah altogether, calls her a drunk, says he thinks she's drunk, and he rebukes her. Only after Hannah clarified the plea of her heart, sharing the grief with Eli, did he then tell her to go in peace, and the Lord would grant her prayer. That's never the case with our Lord. Never the case. An elder may misunderstand, a close friend, a brother may misunderstand, a fellow believer even may misunderstand the grief of your heart, but never the case with the Lord. He is our great high priest. The inspired author of Hebrews chapter 4:15 comes to mind in this context. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We see that picture here with our Lord. He sympathizes with the apostles in the midst of their confusion and grief, their weakness and their inability to understand in this present moment. He reads their hearts. He understands it intimately. And He answers their confusion with compassion and clarity and grace. He's intimately aware of all our weaknesses, all our frailties, our sorrows, our fears. He doesn't only sympathize, though. He shepherds through it all. And He's shepherding here His apostles. He points first to the stark contrast in verse 20 between those who belong to Him, His apostles, from those of the fallen world, the realm of darkness. The disciples will weep and lament while the fallen world and those enslaved to it rejoice. The world, enslaved to the domain of darkness, celebrates what grieves the saints. The fallen realm mocks that which is good and righteous. It deems what is evil even to be good and worthy of celebration, rejoicing and celebrating in it. And we see that at the crucifixion. At the crucifixion, the disciples, the apostles here would be devastated. But at the crucifixion, the fallen world will see it as a great triumph over weakness, a triumph of power. You'll remember at the cross, the scene is played out. There's a lot of rejoicing and mocking laughter. The Roman soldiers would mock the Son of God, placing a crown of thorns on the Lord Jesus Christ, the purple robe. They would beat and spit him and mock, saying, "Hail the King of the Jews." Those who watched the crucifixion, those who would be passing by, would mock, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." You can hear their laughter, their celebration in that. The Jewish religious leaders, they would mock. They would say, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the two criminals on each side of the Lord Jesus Christ, as they were being put to death, would mock the Lord Jesus Christ. One would repent. One would repent. There is grace even for the mocker, as we once were we not? And as Christ suffers, the apostles will experience the deepest sense of grief. All their earthly expectations of what the Messiah was to accomplish and do, all of those expectations would be totally shattered. They would experience a collapse of hope. They would be gripped with fear. They would disperse in their sorrow. But the sorrow that they would experience would not be permanent. Their temporal sorrow would soon be transformed to an eternal joy. The same event that caused the greatest grief and the death of Christ would soon be used as the source of greatest divine joy through the resurrection. Salvation has been accomplished. Full atonement there at the cross made. There at the cross, justice and mercy would meet. Redemption fully accomplished and applied. "It is finished," the Lord would cry. "Paid in full." And the cross would become the crown of glory, and the apostles would experience that to the fullest measure. Jesus shifts now to the illustration to prove this point, from sorrow to an irrevocable joy in verses 21 and 22. "Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born to this world." The illustration here is the woman in labor. Here's the nature of redemptive sorrow. From out of the intense pain of childbirth comes a far greater joy. From out of the anguish, life is brought forth. Life of a child, the great joy of the mother. The apostles, the death of Christ, would first produce that intense pain, the anguish, but from it would produce all that we covered, salvation, the salvation of God. Notice the metaphor that Jesus uses here. The mother does not forget the pain. She doesn't forget the pain. Rather, she remembers it no more. It's similar to God. He doesn't forget our sin. He remembers it no more. It's covered. The idea here is that the joy will be so great that the suffering that had to be endured would be completely reframed. The anguish of the labor is completely eclipsed by the joy that comes from it, from the child being born. The joy here would be so great that the suffering that had to be endured would almost as if it was completely erased. It was worth it all. Verse 22, "Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Here, the Lord points to where they will be led from sorrow to the promise of an irrevocable joy, a joy that can never be taken. What comfort here from the Lord. He doesn't rebuke them in their confusion or grief. He comforts them here again with such great comfort. They will not be forsaken. In the midst of their sorrow, they will not be forsaken. I will see you again. Fellowship will be restored permanently. Christ will take all the initiative. I will, says the Lord. I will see you again. They won't be seeking after him. He will come and he will again see them. The divine initiative of grace. They will not be left in grief. Christ will come, and in his coming will produce rejoicing in their heart, all initiated by the Lord. God never forsakes his own. That's an abiding truth that we see all throughout the scriptures. You'll remember Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 31, when he called to Joshua in the sight of all of Israel. He says those great words, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to the fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." You see this in part, but here we see a greater fulfillment of it in the work of Christ. God never forsakes his own. The apostles will not be forsaken or abandoned, and a greater joy will come. And your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. This is an irrevocable and indestructible joy. It's a joy that's altogether supernatural. This is a supernatural joy, not a joy of a human emotion, but a joy that comes from above. Acts chapter 4, we see Peter and John in prison. We see this unshakable joy and boldness before the same Sanhedrin that crucified Christ. That's Acts 4. And Acts 5, Peter and the apostles again are brought before the council and questioned by the high priest, and again an attempt to silence them from the gospel, from them sharing of Christ. Peter and the apostles reply again, boldly proclaiming Christ. Upon hearing their response, they're cut to the quick, and they intend to kill them. You'll remember the advice of Gamaliel. The council released them, but not before flogging them. So they flog them and then release them. And how did the apostles respond in that circumstance after being flogged? Acts chapter 5, verse 41. "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing." There it is. They are rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." You see it there, the fulfillment of what Christ is beginning through the power of the Holy Spirit, an unshakable joy which can never be removed. Here's the joy that Christ would supply, again, in the power of the Holy Spirit. The trials of life will come, most certainly. It doesn't exempt them from suffering or sorrow. But there the joy is supplied in the midst of it. Unshakable confidence and faith with joy overflowing. The joy of the Lord is my what? It's my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. That's the nature of our assurance in Christ. Every believer's joy in Christ as we see him through faith. We know sin and death has been conquered, vanquished. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We need to be reminded of that, do we not? The joy of the Lord, knowing of what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "Therefore we do not lose heart, For though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We look at the things that are not seen. How do we see the thing that is not seen? We see it through faith. How do we have faith? It's through the power of the Holy Spirit to grant us the sight to see the things that are not seen. An eternal weight of glory in the person and work of Christ, knowing Him, walking with Him, fellowship with Him through faith. Our Lord now moves from sorrow and joy to full confidence that the apostles will have in that day. Verses 23 through 24, unhindered access and joy complete, a complete and full joy. Verse 23, in that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, He will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. Jesus has already forewarned that the hour is coming, the cross. He comforted them with a little while in the resurrection and ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And now with great confidence will come in that day. In that day, you will not question me about anything. In that day, the time after the resurrection, after the ascension, in that day, the period of time when the Holy Spirit has come, the apostles will begin to understand and experience the fullness of what He has accomplished at the cross. The promise of our Lord here is magnificent. What a promise. Whatever they ask of the Father in His name, in Christ's name, they will receive. The Father will provide. They will go to the Father directly in the name of the Son. Prayer here is in alignment in the name of Christ, the person and work, His righteousness, aligned with His character, aligned with His mission, aligned with His authority, in accordance to His will. To ask in His name is to ask in accordance to Christ's authority and will, united to Him, sharing His heart and seeking after His glory. A worldly interpretation of this, a rather immature interpretation that, He's saying you can ask whatever we want. This isn't a blank check. Up until now, they haven't prayed in this way. Their access to the Father, the apostles, has been mediated through Christ's physical presence. Soon, through His death and burial, resurrection, ascension, that access to the Father will be fully opened. The veil will be torn, rendered in two. The relationship to the Father would be direct through Christ, our mediator. The Father will hear them not as slaves, as He previously stated, but as beloved children, friends, co-heirs in Christ, adopted sons. The apostles' dependence on the Lord Jesus' physical presence will end, and the ministry that is led by the Holy Spirit will begin. We call this the apostolic age. The Lord's ministry during the apostolic age would reflect the continuation of the Lord's earthly ministry. Through the apostles, the Holy Spirit would authenticate the message of the gospel via the power displayed in the apostles. These signs of miraculous wonder and miracle would be proof to the divine authority of Christ. If you turn to Acts and see the title, it says Acts of the Apostles. It's not really the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. You could even say it's the Acts of Christ through the Holy Spirit, who speaks not on His own accord, but all that the Father and the Son have given. He speaks what He hears. That's the apostolic authority. It'd be marked by intense persecution by the Jews and also by Roman authorities. The authority of the apostles would be unique and foundational to the early church, with Christ the chief cornerstone as he builds the church before the canon is solidified. The age of the apostles would be non-repeatable. The apostolic authority would end at the death of the apostles, and no apostolic succession thereafter. The gospel has now been fully authenticated, and we have the full and complete Word of God, the full revelation of Him. But here for us, the church throughout the ages, we have in this text a great affirmation of the priesthood of Christ. We go to the Father through the name of Christ. We go to the Father as adopted heirs in Him. The priesthood of Christ. Ask the Father for anything in my name and He will give it to you. We have full access to God the Father, full access through one mediator, only one. There's only one mediator to God the Father. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes of this in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." The mediatorship of Christ is exclusive to Christ alone. Only the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator for us. Sinners redeemed, we go to Father. We approach the throne of God solely on the basis of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Only through Him, through His righteousness, because of His redemptive work, in accordance to His will. Christ alone has gone to make intercession. It's Him alone who sits at the right hand of God, ever interceding on our behalf, the person, the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Add any other mediator, anyone else as a mediator to the throne, and you have completely undermined the gospel. And now you're presenting a false gospel that offers no good news, no hope. If there's any other mediator than the Lord Jesus Christ, then His work is in vain. Only through Christ alone. That's the gospel. Christ has come to pay for our sins, redeemed it in full. We trust in Him and Him alone, who stands between, shielding us, clothing us in His righteousness. All authority has been given to Christ, and we have full access only through Him and Him alone. That's our confidence. That's the only confidence that any sinner can have before a just and righteous, holy God that demands righteousness. It's the righteousness of His Son that has come between, indeed imputed to our behalf. Our sin taken in full at the cross of Christ. And now, in that great exchange, our confidence is in Christ so that your joy may be full. This is amazing. Full and complete joy. The picture there of that joy is there's nothing lacking. It is complete and full joy for those who are in Christ. Nothing is lacking. I have a homework assignment for you tonight. Before you go to bed with this fresh in your mind, I would like you to read Psalm 30, Psalm chapter 30, with this in mind. I want to read it all now, but I'm going to let you do that. It's a psalm of David, a thanksgiving for preservation from death. The occasion of this psalm, Psalm 30, is in dedication of the house. It's written, the song of at the dedication of the house. There's three thoughts as to what it's referencing. Perhaps the palace of David, perhaps where the ark is being kept. The third thought is it's perhaps the dedication of the site where the future temple would be built. Verse 5, weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. He concludes in verse 11 and 12, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. The joy of the Lord is our strength. What gratitude this should swell up in our hearts of what the Lord Jesus Christ would soon accomplish in just a few hours after speaking these words to his apostles. What great joy we have in him, granted the same Holy Spirit in full measure that was granted there at the day of Pentecost. We have the Holy Spirit, our helper. We don't need the signs and wonders. That age is over. We have the full canon of Scripture, his word, to lead us and guide us in truth. This is where he sanctifies us. In the Lord's Prayer, at the high priestly prayer, he closes, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." We have all that we need for life and godliness in what we have here. This is where we go. So do not let your heart be troubled, but our joy is in Christ, our joy in full, knowing that it is finished, it is done. The work for our salvation, our security, all that we have in Christ is in full. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. That seems such a small token, but what can we say? But we thank you for sending your Son, the work that was accomplished there at the cross, a great crown, vindicated in the resurrection, ascension of our Lord to your right hand. We have a great mediator in whom we can come to you with all boldness and confidence. You hear the cries of your people. You know in the power of your Holy Spirit, groaning with words even that we cannot articulate. What grace you have lavished on us. I pray that you would grant us the strength and encouragement as we go out, that we would be beacons of light in word and in deed. Guard us from the evil one. Lord, guard us from temptation. Protect us from sin and accomplish all that you have ordained for us. It's in the name of your Son, because of his work, his righteousness, his merit, that we can come to you. It's in his name we pray. Amen.